Starting in verse 18, it tells us that Paul still remained a good while, and then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Centria, for he had taken a vow. This is where we begin this morning, though it isn't the start of anything that hasn't already been undertaken by the Apostle Paul. He's in the last bit of his second missionary journey, and he will actually transition into his what is called his third missionary journey by the time we're finished this morning. But it begins in our text as far as this Lord's Day is concerned, telling us that Paul remained still for a good while, then he took leave. Paul remained, then he took leave. He's there, he stayed there, then he left. Very simple concept. Whether Paul stayed in a place or moved on from a place, it was always for the same reason. It was under the Lord's direction. The Apostle Paul was one who aimed to live his life from beginning to end, insofar as his Christian years were concerned, in a way that pleased the Lord by building God's kingdom. He was very, very passionate for the ministry. So when God called him to stay in a place, he stayed in place. And when God called him to move on, Paul moved on. His desire as a Christian was to be of use to the Lord Jesus Christ in the lives of other people. That's the burning passion in a Christian. This isn't unique to the Apostle Paul, and I hope to make that point clear by the time I'm finished this morning. Paul wanted to be useful in the lives of other people. How did he do that? Well, first he introduced those people to the Scriptures. Then, once introduced, he would train them according to those same Scriptures. This was his sole purpose in life. You take that away from the Apostle Paul, he shrivels up and dies like a plant without roots. Everything else in his life was secondary to building the kingdom of God. You remember that he was educated under Gamaliel. Well, his college education was secondary to the purpose and plan of God. You remember that Paul was a tent maker by trade. His occupation was secondary to the work and the will of God. Even his identity as a Jew, and if you know anything about the Jewish people, they were very proud of their race. His identity as a Jew took in second place to his identity as a Christian and a servant, slave of God. This was his purpose, and he knew it. He said to the Galatians, God separated me from my mother's womb. He called me to this, Paul says. He was called before birth. He was set apart for this work long before he ever came into this world. But I'll tell you, even though he was called to this work, even though he was called to this level of passion for the work of the Lord, he didn't surrender his life until his 20s or 30s. Called since before birth, didn't get around to yielding his life to the Lord's purposes for the first two or three decades of it. It's a shame how many years people will waste before they finally let the Lord Jesus Christ have control of their life. How many years did you waste? Or how old are you right now if you're still wasting them? Ecclesiastes chapter 12, Solomon in all of his wisdom and brilliance speaks so long ago to you and me today when he says, don't let the excitement of youth cause you to forget your Creator. Honor him before you grow old. Remember him before the door to life's opportunities are closed. Remember him before you become fearful. Remember him before you near the grave. Remember your Creator now. Why does he speak to youth in that way? Because youth, both then and now, are known for wasting the best years of their life, chasing trivial things, silly pursuits, wasting their best years doing things that won't matter for anything in eternity. Solomon is speaking to you when he writes Ecclesiastes 12. The Apostle Paul was called to serve God before he was born, but so were you. That's your purpose in life. is to serve God. I don't know if you're aware of that. You were called to serve God in a very distinct way. If you're not doing that, then my question for you this morning is, what are you waiting for? Wait until you get old? Wait until you can suck all the fun out of this life right now that you possibly can, until all that's left is the rind? There's no juice left, just a dry husk of what once was? What are you passionate about? If you're not passionate about serving the Lord, if you're not passionate about reaching people with the truth of Christ, if you're not passionate about being trained and training others to serve Him and to build His kingdom, then what are you passionate about? The Packers? Or the Vikings? You know, it's one or the other. It's a toss-up right now, right? You passionate about music? You passionate about the TV that you carry in your pocket? A lot of you call it a phone. It's not a phone. Phones are used to communicate primarily. We watch these. You passionate about what you can find on YouTube and TikTok? Is that what you're passionate about? You passionate about music, the next best band, and going out to live shows and concerts? And what are you passionate about, right? You all are passionate about something, guaranteed. If you don't know what that is, take a look at your expenses, where you're putting your money. Take a look at your calendar, what you're doing with your time. Take a look at your future, what you have planned. And take a look at perhaps your upbringing, because probably some of this you adopted from the way you were raised. Take a look at your culture, because the culture is eager to tell you what to be passionate about. And if you're paying attention to the culture, and if you're obedient to the culture in denial of Jesus Christ, then I can tell you what you're passionate about. It's not hard. So what do you give yourself to in life? What is it? Paul was passionate about serving the Lord, and so he stayed there a good while, and then he departed, all in obedience to the Lord's direction. Now, why is it even necessary to tell us in verse 18 that Paul still remained a good while in Corinth after Galileo made the verdict? You remember last week, Galileo had rendered a verdict that we learned about, and a riot nearly ensued. People were getting beat up. And then, actually, that's tied to verse 18. It says, so Paul remained a good while. That ties it back to the stuff we dealt with last week. There was a big court case. They wanted to make Paul's freedom to practice the religion of his choice a crime. They wanted to restrict Paul's right to free religion, and they lost the case, and now they're come to blows. So that's why I guess Paul remained there a good while. Well, why is it necessary for Luke to repeat himself, telling us again that Paul remained there a good while? Didn't he already tell us in verse 11 of that same chapter that Paul stayed there a year and 6 months? We already know how long Paul stayed in Corinth. Why is he telling us again in verse 18? I'll tell you why. It shows us how extremely relieved and thankful the apostle was that he stayed there for a good while yet, because he was thankful. Why was he so thankful? I'll tell you how it is that he expressed his thanks in a moment. But first, why was he so thankful? Because of the verdict that was rendered in court, as we dealt with last week. Gallio, it says in verse 17, was basically turning a blind eye to the controversy that was being caused by Paul's gospel, which meant that he, and by extension all of Rome, because Gallio was the proconsul, so the verdict he rendered would be then kind of case law for the rest of the empire. Gallio saw Christianity as no more of a concern and no less legal than Judaism was. And Judaism was a sanctioned religion. And so Christianity would, from this point forward, be allowed to grow unhindered by Roman law. You tell me why Paul was thankful. William Lasore commentary, he says, Gallio's decision was a landmark It served as a precedent for other Roman courts for the next 10 years. So if you're wondering why Paul was so thankful, that would be why. He had just won freedom of religion for all Christians in the Roman Empire. That deserves a celebration. Well, how did Paul celebrate? How did he express his gratitude? That's the question. Well, he took a vow. That tells us the same in the verse 18 there. He had his hair cut off at Centuria, or he had taken a vow. It's all just a, if you don't know what's going on there, it's a very arbitrary piece of information. But Luke, for one, doesn't include arbitrary information in his manifesto. Neither does the Bible ever include any arbitrary information. If it's in there, 2 Timothy 3:16 says it's in there, it's because it's good for doctrine and reproof, for the training of young people for the ministry. So what is this vow about? It was a Nazirite vow. You're like, that sounds really exciting. Yes, and even more exciting is if you go back to Numbers chapter 6 and read the first 21 verses, you can find out all about it. I'm being a little bit sarcastic. It's okay. It's just a Jewish detail. It was something, a customary thing for somebody of a Hebrew descent to express their thanks to the Lord, a vow that they could willingly undergo, whereby they would place upon themselves certain restrictions that were common to anybody who undertook this Nazirite vow. And it was done in a response to some blessing of God that they had felt upon their life, and they wanted to express their thanks to God, and so that's what Paul did. The vow itself included the abstaining from alcohol, in fact, even raisins or anything close to alcohol, anything that would ferment, certain ritual defilements and things like that they needed to be careful of. And it also included the abstinence from haircuts, so you would just let your hair grow. And this vow would be undertaken for some length of time, enough that your hair would grow. And it made it so that the vow you took was actually rather public. There was nothing secret about it. Everybody could see that you had stopped cutting your hair and it was getting longer, and that was a sign of thanks to God. Paul wanted to be public with his gratitude, and so he took this Nazirite vow. But anyway, it says he left Corinth, so what does that have to do with this vow and him cutting his hair? Well, what we know from this is that Paul is leaving Corinth full of gratitude, isn't he? Right? He took this vow. He had been letting his hair grow while he was in Corinth, and as soon as he leaves, he gets his hair cut because the vow is finished. So Paul was very thankful as he left Corinth. He was full of relief, joy, thanksgiving, praise. Okay? He's walking, if you will, on cloud nine. That's quite the opposite, isn't it, of what it was like when he first got there 18 months prior. Do you remember what it was like for him when he first arrived in Corinth? We dealt with this last week. 1 Corinthians 2:1, Paul says, "When I came to you, I came in weakness and fear and with much trembling." Oh boy, he's leaving with great joy, relief, and gratitude. So the way he entered into the will of God for his 18 months of life during that time was very different after having gone through all of the stress and trial involved than his attitude was when he left. The Apostle Paul, when he first got there, was admittedly scared. He felt like he couldn't carry on in his ministry. He was weak. He, in fact, wanted to run and hide. The Apostle Paul felt like a coward, an absolute coward. He didn't want to minister. He didn't want to serve the Lord. By golly, am I telling you that there are times when the Apostle Paul didn't want to serve the Lord? I am. That there are times when he felt like he was inadequate or perhaps disqualified? Yes, that's what I'm telling you. Am I saying that there were times when the Apostle Paul would have rather hid in a hole in the ground rather than to lift a finger to serve the Lord who saved him? That's exactly what I'm telling you. So the one thing you can be certain of is that if you venture down this road and begin to expend your passions on serving the Lord, you can also expect that there will be spells when you don't want to. So your intellect is going to have to take over. What you know is right rather than how you feel. And I'm speaking to a bunch of youth who have been conditioned by their culture, perhaps by their parents, perhaps allowed by other churches, to just do what they feel. And God says that old you has to be put to death. There's no way you're going to go on serving the Lord with any kind of validity if you are dictated. Every thing is controlled by your emotions. There's no way. So what do? You do what you know is right, regardless of how you feel, like the Apostle Paul did for 18 months. And on the tail end of his trip, when it's all over, you ask him as he departs, was it worth it? What's he going to say? What's he going to say? Oh, I meant for you to get a little charismatic here. You're supposed to go, yes and amen! That's what Paul's going to say. Was it worth it? Was your time in Corinth worth it? I know you were scared when you got there. You wanted to hide. You felt inadequate. Are you glad you stayed? Huh. See, we don't need to ask him because the truth is in the details here. The truth is in the details. Does your life reflect this kind of joyous gratitude after having continued to serve the Lord and endured the hardships therein? Or do you cash out and give up, take a break, and never really make it through to the other side? So Paul is leaving this city now with a renewed sense of purpose and a passion that won't be extinguished. Reminds us of the promise that the Lord made to all of us in Psalm 126, verse 6, when it says that you will weep as you go to plant your seed, but you will sing as you return with the harvest. God never tried to hide the fact from us that serving him is a difficult thing. Nor did he ever try to hide from us the fact that if we will endure faithfully, that we will be glad we did. Psalm 126, 6. You will go forth sowing your seed, crying as you go. I mean, if serving God hasn't brought you to tears yet, I don't know if you're serving the Lord. If it hasn't so caused anguish, so just wrecked you that you were brought to tears, then I don't know what you're doing with your life. Something makes you cry. You were given tear ducts at birth. What do you use them for? And if you will serve the Lord, you will return singing at harvest time. Just like Paul was after 18 months of hard service to the Lord in Corinth. I hope that in 18 months that you are nothing like you are right now. I hope that the next 18 months will bring as much growth of your Christian character as those 18 months did for the Apostle Paul. That the next 18 months will leave you so much more surrendered to Jesus and so much more bold about speaking the truth to people that you know and don't know, and so much more confident in God and so much more passionate for kingdom work that any picture, so to speak, taken of you today would be almost unrecognizable by comparison in a year and a half's time from now. Paul looks nothing like he did when he first got to Corinth, and it's not because he got a haircut. Going on to verse 19, it says that Paul came to Ephesus and he left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them. He took leave of them. I'll get to the rest of that verse in a moment. But backing up to verse 19, it says he came to Ephesus and left them there. Who are they? Who did he leave behind? Well, the answer is given in verse 18. You remember that he left Corinth with none other than Priscilla and Aquila. We met them last week, and we dealt a little bit with who they would eventually become as assistants to the Apostle Paul, as church planters in more than one city, as great companions and servants of the Lord and all the rest. So, but at this point, he leaves them in Ephesus. We remember that they had been at Rome at some point in their married life. It's likely that they got saved while they were at Rome. Then now they were at Corinth, and that's where Paul met them. They leave Corinth with Paul. Now they're in Ephesus. Ephesus was a place that they had never anticipated living, and yet there they were, right? Why? Why are they in Ephesus? The answer to that question is, to me, fairly clear. They were at Ephesus now because they wanted to be where God was most active. They wanted to be where they had the greatest opportunity to be of use to kingdom purposes, and they wanted to be useful to God and God's people. They wanted to do with their life what secular work would never provide them with. Okay, listen to me. They weren't in Ephesus because they got relocated with the tent-making business. They weren't in Ephesus because there was a good college there and they wanted to get an education. They weren't in Ephesus because they found a really great deal on a house. Right? They weren't in Ephesus for any of the reasons that so many Americans land where they land. They were in Ephesus because they wanted to be where God was most active. And they decided to build their life around serving the church rather than forcing church life to accommodate their busy tent-making schedule. How do you like that, America? That's what we do here, isn't it? We just chase the American dream and fit God in where we can. I might be there Sunday. I might be at church. I might get involved. I'm not sure. Busy, real busy. Really? Okay, I'm telling you what you're doing with your life. You're wasting it. You're wasting the entire thing. God gave you an average of 75 years to build up for yourself reward in heaven, and you're squandering it because you like green paper. That's it. So, Priscilla and Aquila are investing everything they've got, including the business they just packed up and left, including the home that they hadn't had much time to settle into back in Corinth. They get an invitation to go on a missions trip full time. We're going to go plant churches. This is it. This is life. Let's go. And they're like, look, okay, let's go. I mean, I'm not saying that we see that a whole lot today, but this is what we have been called to. I'm not going so far as to say you need to quit your job, you quit school, or none of that. I'm saying that for the average person and probably the average one in this room, it isn't God that's calling the shots. It's culture and our addiction to cultural norms. That's why God has to come and blast people with reality. And oftentimes a simple invitation to serve him doesn't suffice, and so he has to ruin a person's life and bring them to the brink of destruction before they finally go, okay, Lord, I surrender. Paul just came into Priscilla and Aquila's life. There was no real brokenness. They weren't at wit's end. It wasn't like they had nothing else to do. They had it. Everything. They were on top of their game. Everything was going good. And he says, you guys want to come with and make your life count? And the truth is before us here. The answer was yes. That was their purpose. This also is your purpose, whether you've realized that yet or not. Paul said he was called from his mother's womb. Well, so were you. You weren't called from your mother's womb so that you could become obsessed with making your life as comfortable as possible. I'll tell you that. You were called to serve Jesus Christ by devoting yourself to his cause, and that means abandoning your own. You can't devote yourself to his cause and still live to promote your own cause at the same time, because Jesus says you can't serve two masters. You can't. You can't. You can't be a slave to two masters at the same time. You are owned by one or the other, and he says you're a slave to whatever it is that controls you. So, what controls you? What controls you today? And there's an answer to that. There is. I don't know what it is. I don't know all of you. But something is controlling you, and Paul says, you are that thing's slave. So going back to verse 21, Paul took leave of them, said, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. He always put God willing in there because he always aimed to do God's will. And if God changed his plans would change. If God wanted his plans to change, Paul would alter his thinking, adjust his schedule, revamp his entire future, his hopes and dreams to fit God's will. So, God willing, he says, and he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, that means the church in Jerusalem, he went back there just to say hi, and then he went down to Antioch. Antioch is 250, 300 miles north of Jerusalem, and this is the church that sent him out on his first and second missionary journeys. This is really his home church. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. This is now, I think, the third time, perhaps, that he's gone back over this area to strengthen the disciples. That marks the beginning of his third missionary journey. He checked in with the home church, stayed some time there, and then left again to go back through the region that he had been to on the prior journey. Well, that section I just read you there from, like, verse 21, really verse 22 and 23, those two verses together really show us in short order how mobile the Apostle Paul was, how he just was on the move, this guy, always headed somewhere. Now, between verses 22 and 23, you wouldn't know it because we're not familiar with these places. But between those two verses alone, a distance of over 1,500 miles was covered by the apostle. He had traveled 1,500 miles or more. And the text that we read here in these verses has a real sense of hurriedness about it. Hurriedness and urgency being expressed here. Okay? He went here, and then he did this, and then he did this, and then he did this. Luke is just, that was Paul's life. Go, go, make a difference. So everything that Paul did was calculated. Everything that he did was deliberate. John Phillips, just so you know, I'm not the only one who feels this way, makes comment on this particular passage, saying that Paul's restless spirit was under pressure. Other people could relax, but he had a burning message to preach. Other people might get wrapped up in sports, but he was too busy running the race. Other people might invest time and talent into making money, but Paul was determined to spend and be spent on Christ. Do you see a difference between you and Paul? There should be none. There should be none. You shouldn't be worried about making as much money as you can in this life. You should concern yourself with spending and being spent on the cause of Christ. You shouldn't be getting wrapped up in sports. You should be running the race. You should be not relaxing, but preaching the message that burns within you, the message of Jesus Christ. You should also, like Paul, have a restless spirit that feels pressure to do so. Paul seems to be the exception and not the norm, but guys like him in the church should be the norm and not the exception. Could it be that we are relaxing, that we're getting wrapped up in sports and other things, entertainment, frivolous wastes of time and talent, making money, climbing the ladder, and doing all the rest? Did Paul not say in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me. Copycat me as I copycat Christ. Or in the same letter, I urge you to imitate me. Did he not say to the Galatians, become like me? Did he not say to the Philippians, pattern your lives after mine? And is the Holy Spirit not saying to us through him, be like Paul. Live your life like him. Any Christian who dares to imitate Paul's passion is guaranteed to live a life of purpose. Case in point would be Priscilla and Aquila. They just went along with Paul and found purpose in their life. Was God's purpose for Priscilla and Aquila to make tents until they died? Of course not. You know the answer now. It wasn't. So what's your purpose in life? Get a good job and get married and have babies and get a house and settle in and enjoy. Retire, travel, die. No. No. And you won't know what your purpose is until you surrender your life and give your passions to Christ. And you're like, well, I'm not that passionate. Get passionate. I mean, you don't serve Christ. No wonder you're not passionate. We'll get to passion in just a moment. We're introduced to a man named Apollos. You want to talk about passion? Let's. A certain Jew named Apollos, verse 24, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Lots to deal with here, but let's start with this man named Apollos. Says that he was from Alexandria. Let me tell you a little bit about the city of Alexandria. It was a city of great prominence at that time. Great prominence. With a population of, I think, 1 million people. I think I read that somewhere. I don't know for certain. I wasn't there to count. And I can't count that high anyway. So, but I believe it was upwards of 1 million people. That being the case, it was a very populated city. We'll at least say that. But suffice it to say that people were just drawn to Alexandria. You kind of, there was a place, very attractive city for many reasons. It was situated on the western edge of the Nile Delta in Egypt. It was founded, if you want some history, by Alexander the Great in 332 BC. At the time of its founding, Alexander the Great allowed for a Jewish colony to abide there that by Apollos' time accounted for one-third of the total population. So there was a huge Jewish population in Alexandria, Egypt. Deep Jewish heritage. In fact, Alexandria was the most important center of Judaism outside of Jerusalem. So this was second in the world to Jewish customs. In 132 BC, it hosted a gathering of rabbis who met in Alexandria to produce the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint. If you're a nerd, you know what I'm talking about, and it's often referenced in studying Scripture. At any rate, it was home to a great university. It also had the largest library in the ancient world. It was a city of really tremendous impact on ancient culture, and it had great Jewish influence, as I said, very impressive academic prowess, a lot of smart people educated and trained there. And so Apollos is a product of that city. That's where he was from. You could almost say that Apollos was kind of the embodiment of that city. Remember, there was a lot of people attracted to it. Apollos was a very charismatic man. This was a city of great education. The Bible tells us right here that he was a learned man, an eloquent man. That means learned. There was many things about the city that really bled into Apollos' life and character here. An eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, we're told. Eloquent means learned. His preaching, then, we can surmise, really showcased the wisdom and intelligence of Apollos. He was just impressive all around. His delivery was engaging. I wish I had some of what he had. People were naturally drawn to him when he spoke. He was interesting. He was eloquent. It wasn't hard for him to hold attention in the audience. And by the way, this could not be said of Paul. It never says that Paul was eloquent. In fact, 2 Corinthians 11:6, Paul said, "I am not a polished speaker." Paul had a reputation among the church for giving, quote, speeches that were worthless. 2 Corinthians 10:10. We all think, boy, it would be awesome to hear the Apostle Paul preach. When I get to heaven, I want to hear Paul preach. Well, you might, because he'll be perfect there, but when he was on earth, he sucked. His preaching wasn't any good. It was contemptible and worthless. Paul himself admits, "I wasn't polished, I wasn't eloquent." Acts 4:13 says that even the apostles Peter and John were ordinary men with no special training in the scriptures. So, you know, you go back to first century preaching, if you think that it would be awesome to hear the apostles, probably not. You'd probably be falling asleep. I don't even know if you'd be taking notes. Apollos? This guy was different. He was a gifted, he was what you would call a gifted speaker. And fervent in spirit, he was eloquent. He was mighty in scriptures. He was fervent in spirit. If you're wondering what that term means, good, because I'm going to tell you, and you need to know. Okay, so listen. Fervent in spirit, it means, quote, continually, now this is, it's present tense, so continually bubbling up or boiling over with great spiritual enthusiasm. So that was Apollos. Constantly bubbling up and boiling over with great spiritual enthusiasm. You get into a conversation with him, he's going to talk your ear off about Jesus Christ. And if you give him a pulpit, he's going to blow your ears out with the preaching of Jesus Christ. Now, here's what's interesting. The only other use of that verb in the whole New Testament is Romans 12:11, where it says all believers are supposed to be like that. All of us. All of us. Bubbling up, boiling over with excitement and spiritual enthusiasm. Romans 12:11 says, be fervent in spirit, i.e., be uncontrollably eager and passionate with a burning zeal to speak of Jesus to anybody, anybody who will listen. Now, does that describe you? Because if it doesn't, you're falling short of the Romans 12:11 command. So again, and don't tell me you don't have passion in you. It just needs to be stirred up. How do you stir it up? Well, put yourself out there in positions where you're going to get freaked out, where you're a little nervous, and then make yourself do what you're supposed to do anyway. Start sacrificing things for the Lord. Maybe you should quit school. Maybe you should quit your job and go get something else where you can actually be useful to the Lord through the church for kingdom building. Maybe, I don't know, is that too radical? I mean, we'd hate to be too, like, first century. You know, we'd hate to be too missional. We'd hate to be too Christ-like. Don't tell me you don't have passion. You might not see it because it all depends on what you're investing it in, what you give your passions to. But we are passionate people. We're passionate creatures, okay? If God can make dogs get excited when you come home, then I guarantee he's made you to be just excited if you can just find the right thing. God intends for us to serve him and to speak of him with the same attitude and disposition as the great Apollos. So, Apollos is in Ephesus. Why is he there? Well, we don't know, but he's 760 nautical miles from home. That means by sea. Way longer if you go on land. But he's not... What's he doing there? Well, glad you asked. I would suggest that he's in Ephesus for the same reason that he's eventually going to go to Corinth in verse 27. Look at verse 27. When he desired to cross to Achaia, that's Corinth. He's going back to Corinth. Why did he cross over? Desire. Desire. It's what he wanted to do. He wanted to go to Corinth to, quote, greatly help those who had believed through grace, end quote. Why was he in Ephesus? Probably the same reason. To greatly help those who had believed through grace, end quote. The driving passion in Apollos' life was to be of help to the church. To be of help to the Christians, the believers, the servants of the Lord. So where would you find him? In the synagogue where they gathered. Nothing will stop him from that. Not home life, not familiarity, not comfort. He's going to be where God's people gather, and he's going to impart to them some help. Some great help if by any means he's able to do that. But notice this. He wasn't much help to the church until after he had been helped by the church. It was Priscilla and Aquila whose path he crossed, who God put in his trajectory because God wanted Apollos to be further trained that he might be even better used for the Lord. And what better way to keep the man humble than to have him be pulled aside quietly and taught a more accurate way of Christianity by a tent-making man and his wife. A tent-maker and his wife. Pulling aside the great Apollos to kind of like correct him on a few things. And by the way, it says that when he was teaching in the synagogue before he ever met Priscilla and Aquila, that he taught accurately the things of the Lord. But Priscilla and Aquila recognized a few things in his teaching because he only knew the baptism of John, so didn't really know how the Holy Spirit worked, being baptized in the Holy Spirit. And so they pulled him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. You know what that says to me? No matter how much you ever know about Scripture or how versed you are in the Bible or how many years you've been serving the Lord, we all have room to improve. We all, even Apollos, had things to learn. And so, until that happened, he wasn't much help to the church. He had to be, in a sense, trained, even still, by the church. This would have been a great demonstration of humility on his behalf. Such a highly esteemed man, powerful orator, you know, influential, educated. He humbled himself before this man and his wife. Aquila would have been nothing more than a layman, a tradesman, and this wife of his who seemed to know a thing or two more than even Apollos. Some people think they're God's gift to the church. They just come in as they are, no need to change, won't allow themselves to be corrected. Apollos never would have said that he was doing enough for God. He always wanted to get better. That's a mark of great integrity. So how about you? Are you only interested in doing for the Lord what you're doing right now? Are you only interested in being helpful to the church no more than you are right now? Or do you want to improve upon what God has already given you, improve upon your service to the Lord and to the church? And further, do you have the humility like Apollos did to learn how to do that? Or are you going to just hold steady, offer the church no more than you do now, sacrifice no more for the Lord than you already have? Apollos has received what was given to him. He's learned the way of God more accurately. And in verse 27, when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Now, we know he went to Corinth because if you look at chapter 19, verse 1, it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, and so forth. So he's there in Corinth and doing great things there. It says that he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. So he's just a great benefit to the church, a great source of strengthening to the people in that fellowship at Corinth. And so here's where natural talent, because the guy was naturally gifted. We see that in the first part there as he's in the synagogue. But now his natural talent gives way to what you might call supernatural effectiveness. Now he's really making headway. It says that he vigorously refuted those in the synagogue at Corinth. That means he went into the synagogue and put these guys to shame. Vigorously refuted has an element of embarrassment to it. They couldn't stand up to his wisdom. He preached Jesus and he shot down every counter argument that they could throw at him. kind of a difficult thing for them, no doubt, to be humiliated on their own turf like that. But if you remember, this is the same audience that opposed Paul when Paul was there and blasphemed, that they set themselves in battle array against Paul, ready for a mortal fight with him. They were going to try and get him killed. Apollos comes in there single-handedly and destroys them. The whole reason Apollos went to Corinth was out of desire, as I mentioned already. That desire that's spoken of is a settled desire that springs from reason, not emotion. We talked about this earlier, that emotions don't get you very far in the will of God. Apollos didn't go there because he wanted to, in the sense of, I feel like it. He went there because he desired to, and it was a desire of reason. Apollos knew where he needed to be. He knew where God wanted him. He knew where the church needed him, and he desired to fill that spot, whether he wanted to or not. He knew that this was what needed to be done, so he departed. He went. When he had the choice, he didn't hesitate. You can participate in the church, this church, according to your own wants or according to God's will and the church's need. That's how it goes for anybody. The Lord has invited us all in to participate in what happens in any given local fellowship. And we can either jump in or we can remain standoffish. And the Lord is allowing you to choose. Apollos was given that same choice, and he took the opportunity. You know that life is short, guys. In conclusion, life is short. Okay, God says it's like a vapor. God says it's like a tender blade of grass that you see in the morning, but by early afternoon, it's shriveled up and dead. He puts it in those terms in Scripture to help us recognize how unwise it is to spend the life that we have on things that won't make any real difference in the end, because it will not make much difference, friend, 100 years from now. If you lived in a stately mansion or on a river scow, if the clothes you wear are tailor-made or pieced together somehow, if you eat big steaks or beans and cake 100 years from now, it won't matter your bank account or the make of the car that you drive, because the grave will claim all riches and fame and the things for which you strive. There's a deadline that we all must meet, and no one will be late. It won't matter then all the places you've been. Each one will keep the date. We will only have in eternity what we gave away on earth. When we go to the grave, we can only save the things of eternal worth. What matters, friend, the earthly gain for which some men will bow? For your destiny will be sealed, you see, 100 years from now. You get one chance. Life is short. Most of you are still young. And some of you are on the fast track right now to living a life that won't amount to anything. And I'm not telling you that. God is. And I'm not saying that you're not a Christian. I'm just saying you're not putting Jesus first, and your passions are being spent on temporal things, things that'll burn up in the end. Every time Jesus gives you an opportunity to serve him, to step up, to make your life count, you pass on it because it costs too much and life is just too busy. You only get one chance to choose what's right and to live for Christ. What are you going to do? Just one. What will you do? You only have a certain amount of passion to pour into something. What will it be? There's a reason why you exist. And there's a purpose for which you were created. Have you found it yet? The only way you'll ever discover the answer to those questions is by surrendering your passions to Christ and giving your life to Him, allowing Him to direct your steps as the Bible commands. Only then will you find your purpose in this life. You could be the next Apollos. You could be the next Priscilla and Aquila. You could be the next, well, perhaps the first you. But you will never know why you were created and put on this earth without surrendering your very life to Christ. I promise you that.